How do you even begin to wrap your head around something as, well, as immense and unknowable as the divine?
That's the eternal question, isn't it? People have wrestled with it forever. How do you grasp God's nature, God's relationship with us, with the world?
Absolutely. And those different ways people try to conceptualize it, thinking about God's essence, that's where you find some really profound ideas.
Profound ideas, yeah. And as our source today really highlights, some incredibly intense disagreements, too.
Today, we're taking a deep dive into a really fascinating article by Chen Schaloff. He's tackling, well, one of the most fundamental concepts in Jewish thought, the absolute unity of God.
Yeah, but what makes this article so compelling isn't just that core principle, important as it is. It's his passionate argument against other specific ideas.
Right, ideas he believes seriously compromise that unity.
Exactly. He goes so far as to classify them as outright heresy.
So our mission here, for you listening, is to really dig into his perspective. We want to understand his arguments, unpack the concepts he's critiquing,
and see why he thinks this is so critically important. Not just abstract theology, but something impacting core belief and even practice.
And he builds his case on solid ground using classic sources.
Primarily the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, and the Talmud, of course. But he leans very, very heavily on Maimonides, the Rambam.
Especially the Mishneh Torah and the Guide for the Perplexed.
Definitely. Bro. He's really presenting a view rooted firmly in that Maimonidean framework. It's central to his whole argument.
Okay, so let's start right there at the absolute core, the principle he's championing. The article kicks off with God's absolute unity, Yichud Hashem.
Yes, and he stresses this isn't just, you know, one idea among many. It's presented as the foundational principle, emphasized throughout the sources he's citing.
And he follows Maimonides in breaking this down. Two key foundations.
That's right. The first is, well, simply God's existence. God exists as the perfect independent cause of everything else.
Everything else depends on him, but he depends on absolutely nothing.
Precisely. Total independence. And building directly on that foundation comes the second one, God's absolute unity.
Now, this is where it gets really interesting, as you said, because according to Maimonides, as the source presents him, just saying God is one numerically isn't enough.
Not nearly enough. He goes to great lengths to define this unique unity by clearly stating what it isn't, using negation.
Yeah, that approach of explicit negation is key. He clarifies God's uniqueness that way. Like Maimonides says, God is not one like a species is one.
Right. And the article uses that great analogy, the orange.
Ah, the orange analogy. Explain that for us.
Okay. So when you say one orange, you mean a single fruit? Sure. But its unity, its oneness comes from its parts, right? The segments, the peel, the pulp, they all make up the one orange.
Its unity depends on those components coming together.
Exactly. And the author's point, channeling Maimonides, is that God's unity is fundamentally not like that. It doesn't depend on being composed of parts.
Because if it did.
If it did, that would imply God's existence or unity relies on something else, on those parts. Which flatly contradicts the first foundation, that absolute independence.
Right. It suggests God is somehow dependent, maybe even forced into being. By combining elements.
Which is seen as, well, fundamentally compromising God's perfection and independence. It's almost blasphemous from this perspective.
And Maimonides, as quoted, rules out other kinds of composite unity too.
Oh, yeah. God isn't one like a compound object made of units, not one by type or genus, not even like a simple physical body that you could theoretically keep dividing.
His unity is just completely unique. Unlike anything in our physical experience.
They're utterly unique. So this level of precise definition is crucial because for this author, any idea that introduces composition or parts or dependence, it fundamentally undermines the whole concept of God as the sole, independent, unique creator.
Okay. So starting from that strong defense of absolute unity, the author then turns to what he sees as serious deviations.
Yes, deviations he labels minute heresy.
And how does he define minute based on his sources?
Drawing on Maimonides and the Talmud, he defines it as basically any idea that suggests there's another power alongside God. Mm-hmm. Or, and this is key for his later points, even the idea that God, while maybe called one in essence, somehow divides into parts or aspects, no matter how you frame it.
Any kind of internal division or multiplicity is ruled out.
Completely. And the consequences he outlines, again based on Maimonides, are pretty stark.
How so?
Doubting these core foundations, God's existence, God's unity is described as effectively leaving the community of Israel, being branded a heretic.
He uses terms like men Epicurus?
Yes, and cutset spinetia, literally one who chops the shoots, like cutting off branches from the core truth. And Maimonides apparently discusses repentance right after heresy, which the author suggests highlights just how severe a deviation this is considered. It requires turning back.
Wow. Okay, so what specific ideas does the author argue fall into this category of Maimonides? One major concept he critiques really intensely is sephiro.
Yes, sephiro. He describes this as coming from what he calls a foreign stream, zaram ekad nokri, suggesting it's outside the mainstream Talmudic tradition.
He's quite firm that these ideas weren't in a Talmud or Mishnah.
Very firm. He states they appeared much later, around the 12th century or so, a later development.
And the concept itself, sephira, as he explains it, it involves understanding divine layers or maybe emanations, how God interacts with the world.
Sort of. Proponents, he says, often describe them as channels or pipes, maybe vessels. Ways through which divine flow, shefa, or light, or blessing, comes down from the infinite God to our reality.
Like intermediaries.
In a way, though some might clarify, oh, they aren't part of God's essence, just how God acts. But the author doesn't seem to buy that distinction, or at least sees it as problematic.
And his critique is sharp, you said.
Incredibly sharp.
Wow.
He argues that claiming to know these exact channels, to have this precise map of how God manages the world through a system of sephiro, that claim itself is absolute heresy.
Why? Because it implies knowledge we can't possibly have.
Exactly that. He brings in Maimonides again, quoting from Hilchot Yesodei HaTorah. Maimonides emphasizes the profound limits of our understanding. Even the highest angels can't fully grasp God's true nature or his ways.
So humans, bound by physicality and finite minds,
are far less capable. So from this viewpoint, claiming, you know, God's management system via sephiro is impossible. And it's also forbidden.
Forbidden? How so?
It's seen as violating the principle, you shall be wholehearted with the Lord your God. Meaning, trust God fully. Don't try to dissect his inner workings or think you've figured out his system.
Right. And he pushes back against the idea that sephiro proponents are just using metaphors.
He does. He argues their actions, especially things like directing prayer intentions, Kavanaugh, towards specific sephiro, hoping to draw down flow.
Sure.
That shows they believe they really understand the system.
They act as if they're certain.
Precisely. And that certainty, for this author, is the crux of the problem. It implies God is somehow dependent on these channels working correctly to manage the world or send blessings.
Which goes right back to violating that first foundation of absolute independence.
Yeah.
God doesn't need sephiro to function.
Exactly. That's the blasphemy, in his view. He uses another analogy here.
Oh, yeah.
He compares believing God needs sephiro channels to bring flow to believing God needs the sun or the moon to do it.
Ah, I see. His critique there is
that the sun and moon are created things. They are tools God provided for our benefit, light signs, ways for us to contemplate his greatness. But God doesn't need them. They depend on him, not the other way around. Same goes for sephiro in this argument. They can't be necessary intermediaries.
That makes the critique very clear. And the article then connects these ideas about sephiro directly to amulets or kamiyot.
Yes, he argues that if you believe in these divine channels and that specific names or configurations influence divine flow, well, it's a short step to thinking that writing certain names or symbols on an amulet can somehow help God or direct that flow for healing or blessing.
Which he sees as foolishness.
Worse than foolishness, drawing again on Maimonides from the guide, Maimonides apparently states that only the essential four-letter name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, truly denotes God's essence in its primary sense.
And other names used in amulets?
Maimonides dismisses them as hallucinations, hazuyot, and sheer nonsense, heblum. He apparently notes only seven specific names are traditionally considered holy, and other elaborate ones people claim to know, like the 12 or 42 letter names, those are lost to us. We don't know them.
So relying on, or maybe even inventing, other holy names for amulets is presented as a serious distortion, rooted in faulty theology about how God works.
Exactly. A misunderstanding of divine names and divine action.
Okay. He also briefly touches on another concept he views as even worse than sephiro.
Yes. Partsufim, sometimes translated as faces or personae.
And what's the issue there, according to the source?
He presents this as an even greater distortion. He links it to that idea. Maimonides explicitly rejected dividing God based on unity of type or genus. The critique is that this concept divides the divine essence itself into different configurations, sometimes even including male and female aspects or personas.
Even while proponents might still claim God is ultimately one.
Right. But for the author, following Maimonides, this division of the essence into distinct types or faces is seen as a profound abomination, a severe violation of absolute unity. He does note it's complex and needs more discussion, maybe in another piece.
Got it. And finally, he tackles another idea that's had a long history of debate anthropomorphism.
Right. Believing God has a physical body or form or physical attributes, hands, feet, eyes.
Or even human-like emotions like sadness or joy or literal speech as a physical act.
All of that. This too is classified flatly as minute, as heresy, by Maimonides as quoted here.
Why is it considered so severe? Even worse than idolatry, the article says.
Because from this Maimonidean perspective, believing God has a body fundamentally misunderstands what God is. It denies his true, incorporeal, unique nature. Idolatry might worship the wrong thing, but this misunderstands the very nature of the one being worshipped.
And the author highlights a famous disagreement on this point.
Yes. The exchange between Maimonides and Ravad. Ravad famously questioned Maimonides' severity here, pointing out that, well, some great and pious rabbis before him seemed to hold physicalist beliefs, perhaps from reading scripture too literally.
Sort of an appeal to tradition, or at least precedent.
Kind of. But the author presents Maimonides' forceful response from the guide. Maimonides essentially says, no excuse. Believing God has physicality is wrong, period, regardless of who taught it or how scripture was misread.
And the author interprets Ravad's comment
as inadvertently revealing that, yes, his own respected teachers did actually hold these beliefs that Maimonides considered heretical. It shows this wasn't just an abstract debate. It was a real clash between different viewpoints held by respected figures.
So pulling all these different critiques together, Severo, amulets, parts of Fim, anthropomorphism, the author's conclusion, based on his reading of Maimonides, is pretty strong.
Very forceful. He reiterates that all these ideas, anything that divides God's essence, gives him physical form, suggests he's dependent on parts or needs channels to operate, are seen as severe blasphemy.
Worse than many other sins, even.
That's the implication. And according to his reading of Maimonides, potentially putting someone outside the accepted community of Israel. Outside the fold, so to speak.
And the absolute core issue, just to summarize it one last time for you listening.
The core issue for this author is that any concept that reduces God from being the absolutely unique, independent, perfect, indivisible creator
to something that seems dependent or composed of parts or whose inner workings we can map out and influence through channels or special names.
That fundamentally violates the absolute principle of his unity and independence. It's seen as wrongly bringing God down, making him comparable in some way to created beings.
Which this perspective cannot allow.
Cannot allow at all. And what this source really shows us, I think, is this profound historical tension within Jewish thought itself. It's not monolithic, is it?
Definitely not. There have clearly been fierce disagreements over centuries about the most fundamental questions.
Questions like, how do we even conceptualize the divine? What are the real limits of human understanding when it comes to God? And crucially, how strictly must we define and guard that principle of his unique, absolute unity?
It really throws into relief the challenges, doesn't it? Trying to grasp the infinite using our finite language and concepts.
It really does. And maybe here's a final thought for you to mull over. If even these incredibly central, profound ideas about God can become subjects of such intense debate, such differing interpretations over time, with one perspective viewing others not just as wrong, but as dangerous heresy, what does that tell you?
What does that tell you about the complexities, the ambiguities, and maybe the responsibilities involved in trying to understand the divine? And trying to stay true to a living, evolving tradition.
Yeah.
Something to think about as you continue your own learning journey.